preparing for us at Camp Oshpakung this past week. We were at Teen Co-Ed Camp, and we just had an excellent week. And Camp Oshpakung is the official camp, the official Bible camp of Island Bible Chapel, and the Island Bible Chapel is one of the supporting assemblies for camp. And so to report back to the chapel, we had four teenage guys who gave their heart to Christ last week. We had another girl baptized, and it was kind of humorous. We in this one cabin, there were a group of friends who all came together who weren't Christians, and they were confronted with the gospel, and one by one, three of them came to Christ, and a fourth one who we're still praying for, he hasn't put his faith in the Lord. His counselor was asking him, how did your week go? What did you think of the first time at camp? And he said, well, I'm going to go home. I'm going to tell my mom that I had a great week at camp. Did some fun stuff, ate some great food, and I watched God one by one pick off my friends. So that was his testimony of what happened last week. So we give God the praise and the glory for that and continue to pray this week. It's junior high girls. They have 90 junior high girls age 11 to 13, and then another group, I believe, of 12 at the outpost site this week for Girls Outpost Camp. So let's pray for them throughout this week as they continue to serve the Lord. One of the things I've mentioned in the past here is that I have the privilege of working for an organization called the Associates for Biblical Research. It's just volunteer working, and I only have a really small part in it. They're a group of Bible scholars and archaeologists who are dedicated to displaying the historical reliability of the Scriptures. They have a very high regard for God's Word, and their archaeologists are people who are currently digging over in the Middle East. So they are actually involved in excavations, leading excavations. They have one more. They're finishing off a 15-year excavation at a place called Kirbet al-Makkadr, which they have amassed evidence over the last 15 years that they believe it is the biblical city of Ai, one of the three cities that Joshua, when he came into the promised land, Joshua and the Israelites defeated and burned with fire. And the Israel Antiquities Authority, the IAA, has just asked them to be the lead on the new dig that's going on at Shiloh next year, which is really exciting because they're digging where the tabernacle was, where Samuel was, where Eli was at Shiloh. And so they have an opportunity to really do some good, particularly since the last excavation that was there came to some conclusions at Shiloh which seemed to contradict the Bible in at least four areas. And so ABR gets the chance to go back and set the record straight there, Lord willing. And so it's kind of neat just to set the record straight. The only thing I do for them is I update their current events part of their website. So I have an interest in Bible archaeology, and so I often say, don't be really impressed that I'm dealing with a bunch of guys who have PhDs in ancient Near Eastern history, Canaanite pottery of the late Bronze Age I, and I'm, you know, Brian Wendell, I have a Bachelor of Arts and I'm a pastor, but I like Bible archaeology, so I'll update their site for them. So that's all I do, but it's kind of a neat opportunity to be involved with a group that are doing some really good work. And so where this kind of comes together this morning is this. If you've been to Island Bible Chapel, you know that we often will take a passage of Scripture and we will work our way through that Scripture verse by verse teaching. We did that this past year through the book of John, went through the entire Gospel of John. We looked at some of the one-chapter books of the Bible, but sometimes, and particularly in the summer, we look at topics. And where this kind of comes to us this morning is this. Our statement of faith says this. At Island Bible Chapel, we believe that the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, is the inspired Word of God without error in the original writings. It is the complete revelation for the salvation of His will for the salvation of man, and is the final authority for Christian faith and life. One of the phrases in there, there's a lot in there, but one of them is that we believe that God's Word is without error in its original writings. And this is where I believe the work of ABR has really added to the field of Bible archaeology. And they're not the only group, but they are one group, and is showing that God's Word, when it describes an event, does so in a correct historical way. This past week, I had the opportunity at Camp Oshpakung when I taught the teenagers. We spent the whole week in Hebrews chapter 11. Great chapter. Some people have called it the Hall of Fame, but the Hall of Faith. It describes what faith is like. So in the evening, we taught through that chapter, little bit by little bit, looking at the verses and what it means to have faith in God through Jesus Christ. In the morning, what we did is I looked at some of the historical evidence for the people who actually are mentioned there. So we did an introduction to Bible archaeology, and the teens were really encouraged by it, so I thought I would share that with you this morning. We also looked at Noah. Is there archaeological evidence that Noah existed in his world? And I mean real archaeological evidence, not those forwards you see going around Facebook that say that the ark has been discovered. Number two, looking at Abraham and the world that he lived in, Sodom and Gomorrah. Two, looking at Joseph, Moses, the Exodus and the conquest, and finally, King David. And here's one of the things I discovered. There were many, many teenagers who came to me and thanked me, and I was a little surprised at this, but there is a huge doubt among Christian teenagers who are raised in the church that some of these stories actually took place. There's a huge doubt that Noah actually existed, that there was a worldwide flood and there was an ark in the mountains of Ararat. It's a huge doubt. One of the big controversies in the world of archaeology right now is, did the conquest even take place? Did Moses ever lead people out of Egypt? There are people who would suggest that King David was just a myth. Certainly not this great king of a dynasty that the Bible describes. If he existed, and some would say he's just, well, it's more like King Arthur, maybe just a legend. But if he did exist, he certainly wasn't the king of a great dynasty. He might have had a few hundred followers. One critic has said, carrying sticks and throwing stones and cursing, that was his kingdom, about 500 people. So this is the world that teenagers, well, not just teenagers, that all of us are growing up in, a world where there is a huge amount of skepticism towards the Bible and the stories that are told from Sunday school right up through to what we teach from the pulpit. And so this morning what I thought I would do is just take us through a little bit, and the whole point of this morning's talk is that the Bible is historically reliable. Now, that may be kind of something for those of you who already believe that. This might be, you know, sure, Brian, whatever, right? God said it, I believe it, that's good enough for me. And there are people who are like that, but there are other people who have doubts, who have questions, who are a little skeptical, especially if they have read any of the literature on any of the things that we're going to discuss this morning. So we'll talk a little bit about how historically accurate the Bible is. And I blame Indiana Jones for my love of Bible archaeology and history, okay? So just to be right up front, I was never allowed to watch these movies as a teenager. I need to say that to exonerate my parents. But I did watch them later on in life. And I have grown to love archaeology. I think it's cool. And particularly when it comes to biblical archaeology, I find it very encouraging and very helpful in my faith when I read the Bible. Now, here's the thing. Most people think archaeology, though, because of Indiana Jones, is like that. That's not what archaeology is really like. It's more like this. Alrighty? So this is kind of how it goes. At the digs that ABR leads over at Kirkby Cater, they get up at 4 o'clock. That's when it starts, 4 in the morning. And they go till about 8 o'clock at night. That is the digging portion. That is, after you're finished digging, you've got to wash all the things that you found after you've already recorded them on site with photographs, and then you have to catalog everything once you get back to the hotel. Then there's supper, then after supper, there's more seminars and getting ready for the next day. It's a big thing that they do as they dig in the ground, looking at the remains of human history there. So they recover, they report, and they interpret. The interesting thing is, and the reason that we see some discrepancy when it comes to Bible stories, even amongst archaeologists, is because of this third one, interpretation. One archaeologist has said about 90% of archaeology is actually in the interpretation part. The digging part is actually a very small part of it. And so we're going to see this morning some of that. Israel Finkelstein would be one example of a critic in the area of archaeology, particularly biblical archaeology. A term you may not be familiar with is Bible minimalists. These are people who believe that archaeology offers minimal or no support to Bible history. They believe the Bible is not a reliable historical source for reconstructing the past. In his very influential book, The Bible Unearthed, Finkelstein said this: "It is now evident that many events of biblical history did not happen in the particular era or the manner described. Some of the most famous events of the Bible clearly never happened at all." That's a very secular critic. Israel Finkelstein is an archaeologist, and in terms of his work in the field, he's a very good archaeologist. But remember, 90% is interpretation, and if you're coming at it from a secular point of view where you don't believe the Bible is true, you don't see the benefit of it. In fact, Finkelstein has gone on record as saying the Bible should not be used at all in biblical archaeology because it's not a historical record. That's biblical minimalism. The opposite of a biblical minimalist would be a biblical maximalist. That's right. That's someone who actually believes that the Bible is historically reliable, and they excavate with a Bible in one hand and a spade or a trowel in the other hand. And there are archaeologists, good archaeologists, who do that, including the archaeologists at ABR. And so just wanted to make you aware of this, particularly if you read anything online from Finkelstein or others who would be considered Bible minimalists. So what I want to do is I want to take a look at the Bible. Here's the thing. There are lots of different types of literature in the Bible, right? There's poetry in the Bible. There's historical literature in the Bible. There are biographies in the Bible. There's stories. There is this really weird apocalyptic futuristic type writing in the Bible. But overall, in and amidst this, I don't think we can escape the fact that the Bible claims to be a historical text. Take a look at these two verses. 1 Kings 6:1, probably the key verse in dating when the Exodus actually took place. "In the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord." Look at all of the historical markers just in that one verse that we can test to see if the Bible is indeed accurate. Take a look at the next one, Luke in the New Testament. Luke chapter 3, verse 1 to 2. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of Utrea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert." Listen, there is nothing that is metaphorical or allegorical about those verses. They are claiming that the stories that they are describing, the writers are claiming that it was based at a particular time in history. And either that history is accurate or it is not. But there's nothing in here that is talking about allegory. Now, we do know that Jesus used parables, right? So there are stories in the Bible that are told that are hypothetical stories. Quite often, as a speaker, you'll hear preachers say things like this: "The story is told of the man who went up a mountain." And you know probably by that point that we're just talking about a story to teach. So there are stories like that in the Bible. But much of the Old Testament and much of the New Testament, that's not the type of writing that is there. We have writing that is set in a particular time frame in history, and the Bible claims to be a historical text, so we can test it. And when we come to it, what I've discovered, what many people have discovered, is that the Bible is incredibly accurate when we look at what it claims with regards to past events, with regards to places, and with regards to people that it describes. Actually, some people have said, you know, there's not much evidence in the Bible for all this stuff that takes place. I'm actually shocked that there is so much evidence that has come out of the earth already, given the very limited amount of archaeological excavations that have actually been done in Bible lands. The city of ancient Ephesus is probably the city in antiquity that has been excavated the most fully, the biblical city, and only 20% of it has been excavated. In many other places, far, far less than that. So the fact that we have so many events and so many places and so many people that we have found through history and through archaeology that line up with what the Bible says is frankly quite shocking and I believe very encouraging to us. So let's take a look at some of these. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a quick overview of Bible history. We're going to take a quick journey through time and a quick journey through Scripture and start testing some of these things. Now, I will be honest with you that I've left some out because they're part of other talks that I was doing this week at camp, and you can ask me about those later. And I'm not afraid to talk about controversial things and some of the arguments that critics have made. But these are ones that I think are really good examples to show us that the Bible is historically accurate, that when we at Island Bible Chapel claim that the Bible is without error in its original documents, what that means is that it's accurate, and we can see that in these three areas. So the first is the Siege of Lachish. In 2 Chronicles 32:9, it says this, "Later, when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and his forces were laying siege to Lachish," it's an Israelite city, "he sent his officers to Jerusalem with this message for Hezekiah, king of Judah, and for all the people of Judah who were there." And he basically sends this message to Hezekiah, the king of Judah. "I'm attacking the Judahite city of Lachish right now, and they're going to fall, and you're next." And he calls out, it's really, really sly the way he does it. He has his commanders go and stand and call out to Jerusalem in Hebrew. And the officials at Jerusalem say, no, don't talk Hebrew. We understand your language, speak our language. And people say, "You think I'm talking just to you? I'm talking to everybody who can hear me. Don't believe Hezekiah when he says that Jerusalem will not fall." Well, is there any truth to any part of this story outside of the Bible? And the answer is, of course, yes. When they were excavating in Nineveh, they discovered a set of carvings, a set of reliefs that describe this actual event quite in detail. And what it is, they're called the Lachish Reliefs. This is a picture of it. These are Assyrian soldiers leading Israelite people, people from Judah, away, who have been captured at Lachish. There are quite graphic pictures that show people who have been hung in the Assyrian way of hanging, which is impaling their bodies to a wall and just letting them hang for other people to see. Quite graphic descriptions of it. The inscription on this particular one was this: "Sennacherib, the mighty king of the country of Assyria, sitting on the throne of judgment before the city of Lachish, I give my permission for its slaughter." So we know this is the picture of Lachish. In fact, people who have studied the reliefs, the carvings, and the city walls, the pictures of the city walls, and the hill, there's a picture of Sennacherib on his throne outside the city. They've actually looked at that and gone to Lachish, and they can actually, just by looking at the accuracy of these drawings, realize they can pinpoint the hill that Sennacherib was actually sitting on when these were designed, these reliefs. That's how accurate they are in describing them. Now, here's the thing. If you know the story, you know that Sennacherib did not take Jerusalem. God came to Jerusalem's defense. They laid siege to Jerusalem, but he did not take Jerusalem. And when you read the Lachish reliefs, what he says is this. He shows how he captured Lachish, but he says, "And I also laid siege to Jerusalem and shut King Hezekiah up in his city like a bird in a cage." But he doesn't say he took it like he did Lachish. Why? Because the way the Bible describes what happened is confirmed by what we actually find coming out of the ground over in the ancient kingdom of Assyria. Battle of Carchemish is one of the foundational battles actually in history. Jeremiah 46:2 says this concerning Egypt: "This is the message against the army of Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, who was defeated at Carchemish on the Euphrates River by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. We actually have record of this in the Babylonian Chronicle, or also called the Nebuchadnezzar Chronicle. We have confirmed that it was the two combatants, Nebuchadnezzar's army, Pharaoh Necho's army, by the Euphrates at Carchemish, at the time that the Bible describes it happened, exactly as it described, and you're looking at the description of it. Unfortunately, none of us here probably can read ancient cuneiform inscriptions, but trust me, that's what it says. You can do the research yourself. Finally, turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 tells a very interesting story of the death of Herod Agrippa. Acts chapter 12. To set the stage, earlier in the chapter we find out that Herod goes from Judea to Caesarea, and he's there for a while, and it says, verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. It's kind of gross. That was one of those stories that was never shown to me on the flannel graph in Sunday school. Herod dying. Do we have any evidence that this actually happened in the way the Bible describes? This is written in the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, who was a doctor in the first century, but also an ancient historian. And unlike what some people say, there are many, many, many examples, from people described to actual words that Luke uses that are really technical, weird words that we find out later is exactly the word from archaeology that would have been used at that place to describe certain types of people. Luke was a very accurate historian. When we compare that with another first century historian, Josephus, listen to his description of what happened to Herod Agrippa. Now, when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea. There he exhibited shows in honor of the emperor. On the second day of the festival, Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of truly wonderful contexture and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment was illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it. It shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread horror over all who looked intently upon him. At that moment, his flatterers cried out that he was a god. Upon this, the king neither did rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. A severe pain arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and rumor went about that he would certainly die in a little time. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and the 7th year of his reign. Notice how similar those two descriptions are. The right place, the right time, wearing a beautiful robe, people calling out that he was a god, dying in a horrible manner. But these are just a few of the events that are described in the Bible that are confirmed by archaeology outside. The campaign into Israel by Pharaoh Shishak is recorded on the walls of the Temple of Amun in Thebes, Egypt. The revolt against Moab against Israel is recorded in the Misha inscription, much as it is in 2 Kings 1. The fall of Samaria in 2 Kings 17 to Sargon II, king of Assyria, recorded on his palace walls. Time and time and time and time again, events that we read of in history, we can compare outside of the Bible, and we see that the Bible is accurate historically when it describes those events. But the Bible's not just accurate when it comes to events, it's accurate when it describes places. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 says this, "They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach." So the Bible is very clear. Mark, who was one of the earliest biographers of Jesus, writing down Peter's stories that Peter would tell. Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that the Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark, we believe, who was a traveling companion of Peter and listened to Peter and wrote down Peter's memories and the stories Peter would tell when he preached. We have clear indication in Mark chapter 1, also in Luke chapter 4, that Jesus went to Capernaum. He went and preached in synagogues. But there are critics today who would say that there were no synagogues in the first century for Jesus to preach in. That synagogues actually didn't come about until after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So there was no need for synagogues, so there weren't any synagogues. However, at least 8 synagogues that predate the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple have been discovered, including this one in Capernaum. If you go to Capernaum, it's one of the most popular things to see, the synagogue. Now, here's the thing. This one here, the nice white limestone, that was not the synagogue Jesus taught, and that wasn't built for another 300-400 years after Jesus. But if you take a look at this dark gray or black foundation, it's a different rock. And they have dated that to exactly the first century, before the fall of the temple. And there was this great Hebrew tradition, they would build upon the sacred foundation of another building. They believed that that is actually the foundation of the tabernacle that Jesus, or the synagogue that Jesus taught in. Bible's accurate. The Pool of Bethesda is interesting. John chapter 5 has this really interesting way he describes it. He says, "Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades." Colonnade is like a kind of a covered walkway with pillars supporting it. If you've ever been to Camp Oshpakoon, kind of the back overhang of the dining hall would be like a colonnade. Now here's the thing. People go, 5 covered colonnades. Like, what is that? Like a 5-sided pool? That's strange. They have discovered the Pool of Bethesda. One group described it this way. "The Bethesda pool is described as having 5 porticos, a puzzling feature suggesting an unusual 5-sided pool, which most scholars dismissed as an unhistorical literary creation. Yet when this site was excavated, it was revealed that it was a rectangular pool, 1, 2, 3, 4 porticos, that was separated into 2 basins by a 5th covered portico." Thus, 5 porticos, just like John describes. As odd as that sounded to many scholars before they actually excavated and interpreted the remains of the Pool of Bethesda. Acts chapter 19, the theater in Ephesus. This is a very famous story where people were so upset because so many people were coming to Christ in ancient Ephesus that some of the silver workers and the artisans who made these little shrines, these little idols of the goddess Artemis, were starting to lose significant portions of their business. And as a result, the end result was this massive riot in which they stormed into the theater of Ephesus and for 2 hours chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You can actually go there to this day. That is the theater. That's where that event actually took place. The Bible is historically accurate, not just with past events, but also with places and finally with people. Now, if there is any person in the Bible that has probably been doubted more than any others, it's probably Balaam, he of the talking donkey. Surely we cannot believe a story like that. In fact, he probably wasn't even a real person, they said. He probably was just some literary creation, fanciful story that is told. His story is told in Numbers chapter 22, where he was called by the king of Moab to curse Israel, but he couldn't curse Israel because God wouldn't let him. Now, he wasn't a godly prophet. He was a pagan prophet, but God in his grace spoke to him and told him that he could only offer blessings. Numbers chapter 24, we read this. "Then he uttered his oracle, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, who the oracle of one whose eyes see clearly." A prophet was also often called a seer, someone who sees the future. In 1967, in an ancient building in Deir Allah, Jordan, there was an inscription found dating to 800 BC, 50 lines that say this: warnings from the book of Balaam, son of Beor. He was a seer of the God, found 30 miles from where the Bible says that Balaam actually prophesied. It's so clearly not a fake person. We actually have archaeological evidence that he was a real person, that he actually wrote. Most of these are not biblical sayings. They're just warnings in general about Balaam, the pagan prophet. One of my favorites is probably the Jehu inscription on the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III. Don't ask me to repeat that. I don't think I'll be able to do it a second time. Shalmaneser III was a king who captured many foreign cities and many areas. And they came back, and he actually carved carvings in a relief in a stone. We're told in Numbers 24 that Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. And in those days, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. So foreign kings came in and started to capture parts of Israel. And Shalmaneser apparently was one of the people who did. And when he came back, he bragged about it, that he was exacting tribute from Jehu. And this is actually a picture of Jehu right here. It's the only known likeness of a king of Israel that we've discovered thus far. We've discovered lots of inscriptions about them. We know there are lots of evidence for other kings of Israel, but this is the only one we have with him. He is portrayed bowed down rather than a crown. He's wearing a leather hat of a commoner. People who have analyzed this have said his beautiful outer cloak that he would have had as a king is off, and just his undergarment is on. He's basically been stripped to his undergarments, given a commoner's hat, and he is lying prostrate before King Shalmaneser. Bible historically accurate again. Lots of people. The tablet that describes King Jabin as the king of Hazor, we actually have lots of inscriptions of Hazor where Jabin is named king, and they actually believe that Jabin is not the proper name of the king, but much like Pharaoh is the title that is given to kings of Egypt, Jabin is the title given to the kings at Hazor. That's what the Bible says, King Jabin of Hazor. And we have numerous examples from different time periods of Jabin of Hazor. Erastus, described as a person who is the director of public works in Corinth. And we actually have in Corinth a road tile that says that Erastus laid this beginning of this street at his own expense in honor of the fact that he was given this position in public office in Corinth. A Pilate stone. There was no evidence for Pilate archaeologically. There was inscription evidence outside of the Bible, but never archaeological evidence until they found a stone bearing his name. The Gedalia Bulla, the Jezebel Sia, the Caiaphas ossuary. Most recently, this past December, they announced the discovery of a clay seal that was King Hezekiah's seal, beautifully preserved. And you can see it says Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, on it. What's neat about that one is there have been other seals by Hezekiah that have been found on the antiquities market, but not found in the actual archaeological dig in situation that can be studied by archaeologists. But this one was found right in Jerusalem in an administrative center there. Here's the thing. When it comes to the Bible, I believe you can trust it. I believe that you can trust it. What do we know about Jesus? We know tons about Jesus outside of the Bible. Even without the New Testament, from the writings of Tacitus, Pliny, Josephus, Phlegon, and the Mishnah, we would know that Jesus was a Jewish teacher. Many people believed he performed healings and exorcisms. Some people believed he was a Messiah. He was rejected by the Jewish leaders. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. Despite this shameful death, his followers believed he was still alive, and by 64 AD had spread beyond Palestine to Rome, and all kinds of people, urban, rural, men, women, slave, and free, worshipped him as God. Is that not a good summary of the life of Jesus? And all of that is known from outside of the Bible. and yet it conforms with what we know of what Scripture teaches. The great archaeologist Nelson Gluck said this: "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries." So I was preparing to talk to the teens at Camp Oshpakung. I sent out a couple of emails to some of the archaeologists at ABR. Gary Byers, who has been excavating for over 20 years, says, square supervisor over at Tel HaMam in Jordan, which they believe might actually be the site of the biblical city of Sodom, wrote this back to the teenagers at Camp Oshpakung this week, and I thought I would share it with you too, because he summarizes very well, I think, the place of biblical archaeology and how much we can trust the Bible. He said this: "Again and again, archaeological evidence illustrates the historical accuracy of what the Bible says about ancient people, places, and events. From Joseph in Egypt to King David in Israel to Daniel in Babylon, archaeology and Bible tell the same story. From my 2 decades of doing archaeological excavations in the Holy Land, I can see how archaeology demonstrates that we can trust the Bible for the past, for history. And if we can trust the Bible for history, we should also be able to trust it for the future, eternity. And if we can trust the Bible for both the past and the future, we should be able to trust it for the present, learning how to live under God one day at a time. But archaeology doesn't really prove the Bible is God's word. It just demonstrates we can trust it for good, accurate history. The real proof that the Bible is God's word is the impact it has in our lives. Since my spiritual awakening during my first year of college, my life has been transformed from the inside out. Attitudes and motivations changed, which led to changes in my words and behaviors. The only explanation for what has happened to me is that the God of the Bible did in my life the kinds of things he would do for anyone who is open to receiving his message. I didn't need archaeology to help me believe the Bible. I just knew I needed help in my life, and God showed up. But over and over, archaeology has demonstrated just how much I can trust the Bible for good, accurate history. It's made the Bible interesting, relevant, even exciting in my life today. The God who did all those things in Bible times is still alive and active in my life today. From my heart and mind to the teens you'll be speaking to next week, you understand my heart, Brian. Pass it on for me. Blessings." I think a great explanation, isn't it? It doesn't prove the Bible is true. It proves the Bible maybe is accurate, or demonstrates the Bible is accurate. But if we can trust the Bible in matters of history, I would submit to you we can trust what the Bible says spiritually. Because the reality is, the gospel is rooted in history. The good news is rooted in history. Jesus came at a time and a place. 1 Corinthians 15 says this: "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died," historical fact number one, "for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried," historical fact number two, "that he was raised on the third day," historical fact number three, "according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter," historical fact number four, "to the 12, another historical fact, "and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." It goes on to say, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins." The testimony of the Bible is that Jesus came to earth, that he died on a cross for our sins, that he rose the third day in the power of God, and that anyone who turns from their sins and puts their faith in Jesus will be saved. If the Bible is accurate when it describes past places, past people, and past events, it can be trusted when it describes what we need to do to be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us your word to begin with. We don't have to wonder what to do, that we can trust in the accuracy of what you've described, that time and time again we're seeing confirmation of this outside of Scripture. Father, we thank you most of all for the message of salvation through Jesus Christ that's described in it. It's in his name we pray. Amen.